You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Wow. Psalm 53. If you do not have a Bible, if you could raise your hand, we have some Bibles that we'd be willing to give you. It's always helpful to have scriptures with you as you read, as we discuss the lesson. It's kind of like, I don't know, going to a Steelers game without a terrible towel, right? I mean, you could enjoy the right. It's not the same, right? You could watch the game, but you can't have any fun with it. But we are going to continue the series in October. We're looking at a series called The Five Solas. And that almost sounds like a music group, doesn't it? You know, what exactly is The Five Solas? And I wanted to take a few minutes this morning to discuss this, because quite frankly, this is a really, really important series. In fact, I would even be so bold as to say it's probably one of the most important series of messages we've ever given at City Church. And for those of you that are here for the first time, we welcome you as a guest. I'll introduce myself, Larry Stout. I am not the lead pastor here. I'm not sure what I am, but they pull me out of the drawer once in a while and stick me up here. But I'm one of the elders and giving a message today on this idea of Christ alone. And it stems from what happened on October 31st, 1517. On that very day, which in just 2 weeks and 2 days will be the 500th anniversary of this event, where Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk who was fed up with the Catholic Church and what it was doing, went to the Wittenberg Chapel Church, where the doors there were sort of like a public notice board, and he tacked on there 95 particular things that he had a problem with, which were called the 95 Theses. And it is that moment, that date, that we call the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, those two words are important, because what Martin Luther was attempting to do with these theses that he was making his argument was to make the statement he didn't want to destroy the Catholic Church. To him, it was the church. He just wanted to reform the church, kind of like we're having regroup on Tuesday night. You know, we just want to try and get them back to we understand community better, so we can have better home groups. That's what Martin Luther wanted to do. He says, I want to try and reform the church back to what it originally was intended to be. That we see in the Book of Acts, we see in the New Testament, and hence the term Reform became known as the Reformation. The movement of that became known as the Reformation. But those 95 things were problems that he had. He was protesting something. He was saying these things are wrong. And so as a result of that, the churches that were born out of the Reformation became known as Protestant churches, Protestant churches. And so the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Anglicans and the Episcopals and later on the Pentecostals, all of that bunch of churches became known as Protestant churches that were born out of the Reformation that stems back to good old Martin Luther. But specifically, what was the main issue that came out of this that culminated at this point on October 31st, 1517, but then would be seen in others? Were, as was mentioned earlier, five key points, five key things that those reformers said, these are bedrock, these have to be understood or you'll get off. And they became known as the five solas. Sola meaning is a Latin word for alone. You know, it's like singing solo, you know, that's you sing alone. So these are the alone or onlys. And last week, Raphael gave a marvelous message on sola scriptura, scripture alone, and the idea is that the Bible's authority is the highest authority. We believe that the Bible is God revealing himself to man. So hence we call it the Word of God. So it is the thing that we should measure anything by, the Word of God. And Martin Luther was questioned, where are you getting all your ideas from? You know, you're talking about stuff that we've never heard before. You're going against the doctrines of the church and the Pope and all this. And he said, I get it all from Scripture. And in fact, I'll do you one better. Unless you can prove from Scripture that I'm wrong, here I stand, I can do no other. And this is why in our symbol of the five solas, we have underneath it, here I stand. And that's the idea of what, going back to Martin Luther's statement, that we stand on Scripture. We stand on what God has revealed. And this is what we saw last week. Today we're going to look at sola Christos, Christ alone. Salvation comes to us through Christ's work alone and no work added by man's efforts. He alone, Christ alone, is our mediator to God. This was another one of Martin Luther's real problems. As he actually sat down and looked from Scripture standpoint of what Christ is, and then he looked and realized, you know what? The church has become a substitute for Christ in every respect. And he wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, pretty strong title. But his point was, look at what happens. From the moment you're born, you're christened, right? Then after you're christened, you then, as a child, go through a catechism so that you can have First Communion. Now you are introduced into the Eucharist, to which you have to attend the Mass to be able to be in Christ's presence. And if you have sinned, which you all do, you have to go to the confessional and have penance. And what do you say in the confessional? Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Who's the intermediary? The priest. If I want to get married, I go through the sacrament of marriage. Even when I die, final unction. So from birth to death, the church has you. The church is the intermediary. I can't do anything outside the church. And Martin Luther said, no, that's not it. You're missing it. These things are actually hindrances to receiving Christ. And there's a beautiful, wonderful film. I highly recommend it. But I will, truth in advertising, tell you that Raphael thinks it's too old. But it was made in 1953, and it was a life of Martin Luther, and it's called Martin Luther. And you can find it on YouTube. Just YouTube, and they'll give you several films. And one, it's 1953, which is old. It's almost older than me. We're talking old. But it's black and white, so I'm sorry. But there's some really great moments in that film. And one of them is where this Martin Luther's kind of bishop, his mentor, is saying to him, Brother Martin, if you take away relics, if you take away the confessional, if you take away indulgences, you know, we're taking away all those things that build people's faith. What are we going to leave them with? Martin Luther said, Christ, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the answer. And that's what he was saying, Christ alone, which we will look at today. But just to kind of quickly go through the others, sola gratia, grace alone. Human beings have no claim on God, as everything we receive from God is by his gracious love. And I'll tell you, it's so amazing, and we're going to hear a great message on that next week, on sola gratia. Even the faith to believe is a gift. Even Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Everything, literally everything, we receive from God. It's a gift by grace alone. Great message we'll hear next week on that. Sola fide, faith alone. Fide, any good Marines in here? Semper fidelis, semper fi, semper fidelis. Always faithful, right? Fidelity, the word fidelity, means to be faithful towards something. So this is that by faith alone, sola fide, the believer lives solely on the basis of faith in Christ's finished work. That's what we live by. Faith is the actual substance that binds us to Christ. And again, I use this in that scene that I was just describing in the movie where he says Christ alone. He answers back to this bishop. He said, because Scripture says the just or the righteous one shall live by faith. And he has his Bible open. And of course, it's all in Latin. But you can see there, it's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And he writes, he gets out his pen, and in the margin, he writes, sola, and underlines it. Alone, he said. It is by faith alone that we come into relationship with Christ. Now, stop to think about it. Well, gee, Larry, if Scripture is from God, if Christ is all I need, if grace is everything is given to me, and even that faith that I have to believe comes from Him, gee, He gets all the glory, doesn't He? To God be the glory. It's all Him. And that's the fifth of the Gloria Sola Gloria. The reformers literally lived and died with that belief that the goal of everything was God's glory. And you can't say it better than Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. And if you would want to try and summarize all those into one sentence, this is Larry's sentence, so it's not perfect by any means. But I wanted to try and say, how could you sum all that up? My sentence. Our relationship to God is based foundationally from Scripture, which reveals the redemption of Christ's death and resurrection, which paid for our sins, fully paid for our sins, freely given to us by God's grace, which we receive and live in through faith, all to the glory of God. Now, you'll have to all memorize that next week and come back and tell me. Not really. But I want you to know, those truths are like bedrock. You can't get any stronger. I just thought of this. Do you know why New York City, why they were able to build skyscrapers? Does anybody know what the reason why you find skyscrapers there and you don't find them out in the desert, so to speak, so much? Yes, because exactly. The bedrock is right there that they were able to build the foundations on bedrock, and hence you can build these 100-plus story buildings. These five things are our bedrock. And to be perfectly honest, for me, it's like my pastor's toolkit. You know, it's what I carry around. Whenever I hear a problem and somebody's struggling with something, almost always I can come back to one of these five and say, hey, let's talk about that. And as I said, I think this is something that you can chew on for a long time. I've been trying to do some house cleaning and you find stuff, and I came across this. This was a notebook that I did for a manager's retreat, Copenhagen, Denmark, August 22nd, 24th, 1997. That's 20 years ago, right? 20 years ago? And here's Martin Luther, solely by grace, solely by faith. 20 years ago, I was teaching this stuff. I just believe you can't get it. It doesn't get any better than this, okay? So I hope you're going to pay attention today. As we're going to look at sola Christos, and the best place to look is Isaiah 53, a wonderful passage of Scripture, which we heard read very dramatically. Now you're going to hear it again, just to get our thoughts in it, maybe a little less dramatically, but there's certain things we need to see here in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that goes before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the languish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I would divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore their sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we pray this day. Amen. Now, if you are listening to that at all, it should be extremely obvious, painfully obvious, dare I say, what that passage is talking about. That there is a particular, special, righteous one who will come and take in his own body the iniquities and sins of the whole world. Okay? It's right there. But I want you to know that it is possible to read this and come away with the wrong emphasis, the wrong idea. And I want to use an example from communication to illustrate this. And it comes from this very simple sentence, this seven-word sentence, I never said you stole the money. Now, what does that mean? Well, you say, well, Larry, it's obvious, isn't it? You're making a claim that you deny any knowledge at all or any statement that you claim that this person stole money. It's black and white, seven words, very simple. But those seven words could actually mean six different things depending on what word you emphasize. For example, I never said you stole the money. Somebody else said it. I never said you stole the money, denying any knowledge at all or any activity. I never said you stole the money. I posted it on Facebook, but I never said you stole the money, right? I never said you stole the money. Somebody else stole it. I never said you stole the money. You borrowed it. You were going to pay it back eventually, you know. I never said you stole the money. You stole everything else, but I didn't say you stole the money, right? Just the way you would emphasize a word could change the meaning. Now, why do I say that? It's because if we look at Isaiah 53, we can come away with a wrong emphasis. And I highlighted to give you an example of this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Suddenly, we become the focus. It's all about me. Well, let me tell you something. You don't start with me. You start with he. If you don't recognize and begin with Christ, you're not going to understand how it relates to you. So folks, let's get our eyes off the inside here and, oh, what's in it for me? Where's the bennies? Come on, Larry. No, we're going to see Christ today. We're going to look to Christ. It makes a very big difference. And I believe that this emphasis was one of the most critical for the reformers. That emphasis that it was on Christ alone really made just a tremendous difference in everything they did. So where do we start to look at this? Well, you know, the best place to always start is the beginning. So let's start in the beginning. Genesis, book of Genesis, chapter 1. What do you read about? The creation. Perfect creation. Wonderful creation. And we find that God created man perfectly. And Adam's the only man he can really say that his bride was, you know, perfect bride, right? I mean, we all believe that, but at least when we get married, we believe that. In a marriage, wedding, we believe that. But, you know, he had a perfect wife. They had a unity together, fellowship with God, great place to live, couldn't get better. And they fell. They sinned. And now, out of that, they now have lost fellowship with God. And it needs to be restored. And God brings the perpetrators together, including the serpent, who represents Satan, who instigated all this. And God gives a promise. He tells them the consequences of their sin, and then turns to the serpent and says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, literally seed, singular. He shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. So what do we see here in this initial promise? That the seed, singular, would come from the woman and yet somehow would himself be God. Otherwise, he could not really truly remove the sin and replace it with his own righteousness. And there would be a bruising to this God-man. There would be suffering involved. But it would ultimately bring a destruction to the enemy, symbolized by the serpent. And now this seed is going to serve as an interim, as a representation of that true one. And this is what we see now. Through the Old Testament, this seed of Eve, man, is now going to be focused on a singular family, which happens at Abraham. And now Abraham's seed is going to be seen through Isaac and Jacob. And now out of Jacob comes 12 tribes, and now God's going to say this nation is going to represent God's people. You are God's people, this nation. But what they have to do now, what they need now, still is that promise of Genesis 3:15. They still need an intermediary. So God's going to supply intermediaries, offices that are going to serve in that capacity, and there will be three. There will be priests, there will be prophets, and there will be kings. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you see that. You see these all the time. You see God using men as priests so that they could offer their sacrifices for their sins. And there would be prophets who would come, who would speak the word of God to the people. This is what God wants you to know, the prophets. And then kings who would rule over them to show this is how God wants us to live. I'm going to establish the order and the government. But if you read it at all, you know something? You had bad priests, you had bad prophets, you had bad kings. In fact, to be honest, probably more bad ones than good ones when you actually look at it. Kind of sad. So we have this problem, if I could put it that way, that somehow this one who is to come has to be a perfect intermediary, a perfect mediator, which would mean he would be a perfect prophet and priest and king. In the New Testament, there are three reasons why it states Jesus came. We're going to look at those in just a second. All three of those relate to prophet, priest, and king, as we will see. The first, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. Why did he come? To save. You know what the word Jesus in Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which literally means in Hebrew, he who saves. That's what his name means. Hey, he who saves, come over here. So his name itself, he is salvation. But he is now not going to be a priest that's going to go into the holy place with the blood of a lamb. No, it's going to be entirely different. It's going to be his very blood that's going to serve in that capacity. The perfect, not perfect, but the best scripture I think that describes that is in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not with hands, that is not of this creation, so in some kind of heavenly tabernacle before God himself, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by what? By the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus came to be our perfect priest. In John 10:10, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, what constitutes life that he brings? This eternal life is now going to be recognized by us and be evidenced to us through his very words. When he fed the 5,000 in John 6, at the end, he makes the statement, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The very words himself are life. And then finally, the third thing as far as king, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Boy, I love that verse. You know, in the ancient times, you had a king who ruled over a kingdom, the dominion of that king. And the reason I lived there is because this king took care of me. I was safe there. If the enemies came, he'd rustle up his soldiers and army and whatever, and he'd go take care of them. A king would take care of you. A king was symbolizing. He's going to rule over us. He's going to deliver us from evil. That's what our king does. The King of Kings. Christ came to be the perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king, so that Christ is everything we need. Christ alone. And that's all summed up now in this term called mediator, which we find in 1 Timothy 1:5. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One. Forgive me, but that, not Mary, okay? Not saints, not super pastor so-and-so, that I can't do anything unless I get his permission. One mediator between God and man, Christ alone. So I want to look at this because I want us to see why this is so important and literally why it can change your life. It really can. I'm getting tickled all over. I really am, because I just can't talk about this without seeing it more in my own life. Starting with the fact that he's a perfect priest. And you have to start there because I'm a sinner and I need a priest. I need forgiven. And Isaiah 53 could not be clearer. We have a problem. We are sinners. I mean, we really are. We will never be good enough to get right with God. And so the Old Testament is this one long, just grim reminder of man's sin. In my daily Bible reading, I don't know how I missed this before, I was reading about the dedication of the temple under Solomon. And it says that as they were dedicating the temple, 12,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were offered up as a sacrifice. You know, that's rivers of blood, folks. Oh, my gosh. And it wasn't enough blood to cover their sins. All the blood in all the world would not be enough. We're talking about the fact that there has to be a perfect lamb, a man who would be perfectly sinless. But he also would have to be divine to represent God. And so it was when John the Baptist, who's busy baptizing people, repentance from sin, all of a sudden this guy comes down off the hill and he goes, behold, behold, God, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the one we've been waiting for. Here's the perfect lamb. Here's the perfect priest. But a lamb is one whose blood will be shed. That statement that John made is so profound. More than anything else, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ accomplishing for us all the benefits that we have in salvation. I just did this last night as I was reviewing this message. I got off on this. I started looking these up, and they're not on the slide, but just listen to this. We have been purchased by his blood, Acts 20. We have been justified by his blood, in Romans 5. We have redemption through his blood, in Ephesians 1. We who were afar have been brought near by his blood, Ephesians 2:13. We have peace through his blood, in Colossians 1. Our consciences are cleansed by his blood, Hebrews 9. We are sanctified by his blood, Hebrews 13. We are elect in his blood, 1 Peter 1. We are ransomed by his blood, 1 Peter 1. We are set free from his blood, Revelation 1:5. The blood of Christ is mentioned more in the New Testament, 3 times more than the cross, 5 times more than it says the death of Christ. Let me sum it up for you. Jesus is the perfect priest. His blood paid for it all. And thank you, Lord, that you paid not just for the sins that I've committed, but for the sins I'm going to commit. You knew, Lord, I was a sinner. You knew that I was going to screw up. And I'm not trying, Lord, I want to follow you, but you know what? I failed, and I just want to do something to get right with you. And he said, I paid for that sin, Larry. It's under the blood. Oh, thank you, Lord. The precious, precious blood of Jesus. But now, he saved us to live. So now we come to the perfect prophet. You know, John 1 opens with this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then we read later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting that John, as he's introducing his gospel, it says that Jesus embodies the very Word. The Pharisees didn't get that. The Pharisees thought it was all about the book. And Jesus corrected them in, I don't even know where the scripture is. John 5, thank you. I didn't put it in my notes. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. They're all about me. You're looking, trying to get the words right. No, the words are about me. Everything I need comes from Christ. But get this. It is as I come to his word and receive it by faith, that that word becomes life inside of me. I'm not reading to get something from God. I'm reading what I am to have already received in Christ. I know what I see it, but what do I have to do? I have to believe it. I need faith to accept that that is his word. It is true. In Hebrews 4, it says, you know, there were some that didn't get that. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. But notice, what is that faith in? It's faith in Christ, faith in him. In God's word, not simply for what I must do, but for what I have. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Philippians 4. Praise God. And I think the best scripture of all that paints this picture is in 2 Peter. Honestly, and I'm not kidding you, I have a hard time reading this passage because I just get slayed every time I read it. Listen to this. His divine power, now just even stop there for a minute. His victory over death and the grave, his resurrection, okay? His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why are you looking somewhere else for it? Sorry, I'll try to keep under control here. Granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that living faith relationship, who called us to his own glory and excellence, now get this, which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises Here's his word. So that what? Through them, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Wow. I mean, if that doesn't take your breath away, he's inviting us. I'm going to give you my life, my very divine life, in my word as you receive it by faith. Man, your feet don't touch the ground when you read this. Having escaped, now, but I'm stuck in the mud here. No. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. I can't do better than that. I mean, wow. Just wow. What a prophet. What a prophet. He not only gives the words, but he's the life in the words. The perfect prophet. And now, the perfect king. King has to do with authority. King has to do with leadership. And I've written a couple books on leadership. I've done probably a couple hundred seminars, workshops on leadership. And I get a group of people together like this. There might be 60, 70 business executives, whatever. And I love to start this way. I said, how many leaders do we have in the room here? And it's funny because everybody kind of looks at each other. Like, should I raise my hand or not? And they're all kind of, you know, I kind of run a company. I don't know. I guess that makes, you know, they're not sure. And I always say to them, you're all leaders. You are. Because I got news for you. You can't even have a conversation without there being a leader. Try this out. Go to Starbucks. Sit down and listen to somebody in the booth next to you. Okay, two people just having a conversation. I guarantee you, just listen. One person is leading the conversation. The other's responding. And then later on, they might take turns. Oh, you've talked about your stuff enough. Now it's my turn. And you'll swap. Leadership is just natural. It just happens in life. It's all around us. All right? Everybody follows somebody. Everybody. And really, life comes down to two choices when you get right down to it. We either lead ourselves or we're following somebody else. And the dirty little secret is that none of us are really independent. You know, really. Our actions are based on our upbringing, our education, you know, the culture, environment. We all follow someone or something. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Simple. Real simple. Follow me. I'm your king. I'll watch over you. I'll protect you. I'll guide you. I'll surround you in my love. But follow me. I'm your king. You can't say to the king, you couldn't live in the kingdom and say, nah, nah, king, you couldn't do that. You'd find yourself headless, right? You didn't do that. If I lived under the king's, in his kingdom, I lived under his edict. I lived under his rule. And if he was a good king, like I live in Camelot and I have, you know, King Arthur, thank you. God, right. King Arthur, he's a wonderful king, and so I love my king. You live under an evil king, it's bondage. We live under a perfect king. We live under one who's given us everything. But I have to accept his rulership over my life. You, king, are my life. You know, you go before the king, what do? You know, you bow, right? You bow to the king. You're showing submission. You're showing reverence. You're showing, I'm acknowledging that I worship you, King. That's what ultimately this brings us to. And I think Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, encapsulate that the best. It uses this kind of language. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Can you see in that passage elements of following Christ as prophet, priest, and king? He's my high priest, so I can lay down my life because Christ laid down his. He's my prophet. I can have the mind of Christ because of his word. And I can follow my king. I can know his will because I've submitted myself to his rulership in my life. And I love the fact that the passage is prefaced right in the beginning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to you that are in the same place. He says to them, you share a common unity in Christ. We would call that a community, right? In this common unity with acknowledging Christ alone, recognizing that that is the gospel. Hence, we are a gospel community when we're acknowledging Christ alone and living, therefore, in that. Can I ask the musicians to come forward? I want to give you some last thoughts going back to Isaiah 53. We didn't piece it out like a good exegesis should, but it's pretty plain, actually, as you read through that scripture of Isaiah 53. It's not a pretty picture. And actually, it's often called the suffering servant. This the primary portrait you get as you look at this is one who has to suffer. And I think we should never, ever lose sight of that. Never lose sight of the fact that it's my sin, your sin, that caused that. The reason for that. That's why it was necessary. And as a result of that, as a result of recognizing it, he is everything. That he is my priest, my prophet, my king. He's my everything. I have nothing to boast of. Christ is all. He makes it all possible. Anything I do, it's because of him. And I told a story in our adult study that we have at 9:15, free commercial. 9:15, we have an adult study on Sunday mornings. And I mentioned about a beautiful moment I had of with my wife and I when we listened to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony being performed live. And there's a story in the 19th century of an orchestra performance of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which is often considered by music critics the greatest piece of music ever written. And when they had finished this with the great choral and the fourth movement, the people were just enraptured, and they stood, and they applauded. And the conductor, of course, he takes the bows, you know, the obligatory bows. But they wouldn't stop. They just kept cheering and cheering. And it began to bother him. And he turned around to look at the orchestra, and they're just beaming. They're just so proud as peacocks. Boy, aren't we great? Aren't we wonderful? We just did it. And he looked at them, and he yelled to the top of his voice to be overheard from the clapping. He said, I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. Christ is everything. I'm nothing. You're nothing. Christ is everything. He's our divine composer. He's our divine musician. And when you find yourself in the lowest pits of despair or the highest praises of man, you need to remember that expression, but not with Beethoven. Christ is everything. He's my all in all. Everything I have, everything I am, everything I ever will be, it's all because of Christ. Solus Christus, sola Deo gloria. Through Christ alone be the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship God now.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.